Returning tonight once again, at least again for those who were here this morning, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The sublime resurrection chapter of the epistles, 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning with verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the missionaries. You notice I'm using the Latin form for the Greek apostle and doing it, of course, to emphasize something here. The Greek apostle, the Latin missionary, both mean the same thing. They mean one who is sent. Apostello mito. One Greek, one Latin. Each meaning one who is sent. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the missionaries, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the missionaries, that am not meet to be called a missionary, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Then the last verse of this same chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 8. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. In 1 Corinthians 15, there is an opened tomb. And in 1 Corinthians 16, there's an open door. And the open tomb guarantees the open door. And that's what we're concerned with tonight. Let's begin with the testimony of the missionary who worked hardest of all missionaries. I labored, he said, more abundantly than they all. But as we locate his testimony in its setting in this 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, we realize that something happened after Easter. And we come tonight at the close of this Easter day, and we might think in terms of after Easter, what? What comes after Easter? Well, Christ was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen. Seen by Peter, then seen by the 12, then seen by over 500 brethren at once, which was on the mount that Jesus had appointed in Galilee where he gave the Great Commission. He had told them in the 26th of Matthew that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep scattered abroad, and after that he said that I'm raised from the dead, I will go before you into Galilee. He has been smitten. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried. He has been raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now various individuals and groups saw him after his resurrection. After the resurrection, what? After the resurrection, the work of the Lord begins. The work of the Lord, beginning in the hands of those who saw him after he was raised from the dead. First of all, Peter. After that, the rest of the 12. After that, over 500 brethren at one place at one time on that Mount in Galilee where the Great Commission was given. After that, James saw him. Then by and by, Paul says, and last of all, I saw him as though one born out of due time. And what he means by that was the due time for him to take his place with this band of apostles or missionaries. The due time would have been in that 40 days of the resurrection ministry of Christ. While this word apostle means in general the same as missionary, it also has a very unique meaning that never has been repeated. It means uniquely two things. A person who was chosen by the Lord Jesus personally to be, in the unique sense, an apostle. And a person who, having been so chosen, also saw the risen Christ with his own eyes. Those are the two qualifications for apostleship. He must be chosen by the Lord personally to be an apostle. And he must see with his own eyes Christ after he was raised from the dead. That unique office of apostleship carried an authority which no other office has ever carried and which has never been conferred to men since. It was the unique authority to be exercised over the church until the New Testament was completed. And as soon as the New Testament is completed, written by these same apostles, this book becomes the only authority over the conscience of men. There is one authority in the Church of Jesus Christ and one only, and that's the Word of God. But until the Word of God was provided and put into the hands of the church, these uniquely designated apostles, chosen personally by the Lord, each one then seeing the Lord face to face after the resurrection, exercised that same authority in doctrine and practice over the church, as you find again and again, of course, prominent in Paul's letters. Now, says Paul, ordinarily to have been such an apostle, I would have been personally chosen by the Lord during his earthly life, just like the 12 were. And I would have seen him after he rose from the dead during those 40 days of his post-resurrection ministry. But I was not chosen by the Lord during his earthly life, and I did not see him during those 40 days after his resurrection. I was born an apostle out of due time. I was born an apostle one day on the road to Damascus when I saw the risen Christ. And the moment I looked into his face, the very brilliance of his face burned my eyes out of their sockets. The literal face of Jesus Christ tonight in his risen glory is so absolutely brilliant, brighter than the sun, that no man could look on him without going blind. One day you and I look like that when we have bodies like his glorious body. Paul says, I saw Jesus Christ that day, out of due time. As far as the others were concerned. Not only so, but on that same day, he personally chose me to be an apostle. Rise, he said, stand upon thy feet, and I will send you to the Gentiles to tell the things you have seen and the things I will still show you. One born out of due time, but as really an apostle as the others who were born in the due time of their own earthly experience in the earthly ministry of Christ. Now he says, even though I was born out of due time, I labored more abundantly than they all. Then in the last verse of this chapter, which of course is the application of 1 Corinthians 1:15, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I labored, your labor. And it's the same labor. It's the same work of the Lord, which is to follow Easter. It's the same worldwide work that was commissioned on that mount that day to over 500 of these brethren at once. It was the work of the Lord which more than any other human being, Paul has carried out. I labored more abundantly than they all. And tonight you and I are called into the same stream of the work of the Lord. And it isn't just a plaything, and it isn't just play-like, and it isn't just something to be interested in or not interested in. The work of the Lord is going on every second, ever since that glorious resurrection moment. The work of the Lord, which could not go on until resurrection had consummated everything needed for that work of the Lord. But as soon as the work is finished by the Lord, then the work of the Lord begins. And in that work of the Lord came these who had first been chosen. Then into that work of the Lord came one born out of due time. And now into that same work of the Lord, though not with apostolic authority, but with the same commission of the same risen Christ and the same objective for our work, you and I have the opportunity of being called. God is longing for men and women simply fully to step into the work of the Lord that has been streaming from that empty tomb. And whenever a person really steps into that work, then things begin to happen. It becomes indeed in such a life the work of the Lord. And because it's the work of the Lord, there's an open door before every worker, a door that no man can shut. And with the open door will be many adversaries. But nothing can ever close that door for the work of the Lord, this mighty stream of supernatural salvation work. Nothing can ever close the door to that work of the Lord in the life of a person who has chosen to give himself to that work. After Easter, then, comes the work of the Lord. Now, after reading 1 Corinthians 15, I think for most of us, the impression we would get is this is a great chapter about the resurrection. Well, of course it is. But Paul did not write 1 Corinthians 15 to teach us great facts about the resurrection. Paul was not writing a Bible study text. He was not writing a study in the doctrine of resurrection when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. Every single thing about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 was written to be able to say, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in this work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord, just as I labored and labored more abundantly than all the others, so you're called to labor in the same stream of resurrection life and work. And just as my labor is not in vain in the Lord, and therefore I stick with it, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in this work of the Lord, so you do the same. For, says Paul, you are standing upon exactly the same ground that I'm standing on. You're standing upon resurrection ground. It's because Christ is raised that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now think with me tonight of the two reasons given in these two chapters why our labor is not in vain in the Lord. If we really, truly, genuinely enter into the work of the Lord, then there are two reasons that absolutely prove that what we do is not wasted. It's not vain. There are so many times when it will look like it is vain. I could spend from now till tomorrow morning just telling you times when the work of the Lord that I was engaged in looked to be absolutely useless. Now, it may have been my fault it looked that way. But there are times when it wasn't my fault that it looked that way. It did look that way. And it will look that way to you again and again and again. But if Jesus is alive, your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Now, there are two reasons why. What are they? First of all, Paul, now speaking of himself again, says, the reason I know my labor is not in vain in the Lord is simply this. I know that there is more than just one life. I know there's more than just one world, this present world. I know that there are two. I know that there's this world and this life in which I now find myself, the life that I now live in the flesh. I know about that one. But I know just as truly about another one. And it's because I'm just as sure of the next one that I am of this one, that I continue to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's because I know of that world that I know my labor is not in vain in this world. And then he begins to tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 why he is sure of the life to come. And he says, step number one in the proof is this: if there is no life to come, if there is no resurrection, if the dead rise not, then Christ could not be raised. If there's no such thing as resurrection for the dead, then there's no such thing as resurrection for a dead Christ. And if there's no such thing as resurrection for a dead Christ, then we're of all men most miserable. Everything we've believed is useless, all vain. But if Christ be raised from the dead, then there is such a thing as another life after this present life. For the minute Jesus had finished his present earthly life and died, that life was done with. And the minute he lives again, another life has begun. An endless, endless life which he entered in that moment of resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus demonstrates there is another life beyond this life that he lived himself as a man on earth. And he's the one who said, because I live, ye shall live also. There is not just one world to be taken into consideration, but there are two. Not just this life, but that life. And this life is but for a moment, and that life is forever. And we can think and try to sense the reality of eternity, and somehow it eludes us and evades us. It's awfully hard to come to grips with it in a sense of reality. But the moment I look away unto Jesus and see that he is alive, I'm instantly aware that there is another life, whether I can feel it, see it, sense it or not. When he entered into resurrection, he entered into the life to come. He passed from this present life into that eternal life. So will I one day. Or else he does not tell the truth when he said, because I live, ye shall live also. Now then, no man, Paul would tell us in this passage, can live for both these worlds. It is absolutely impossible to live for this present world and at the same time for that future world. Now, most of us try to, at least for a while. Most of us try to live genuinely, sincerely for eternal values. We try to live in the light of eternity. We try to realize, and again to some extent we do realize, that what is the value of a few years compared to endless years in His presence? What in this world could compensate for losing in that world His "well done, thou good and faithful servant"? We begin to realize that, and we're convinced of the fact that it's very foolish to jeopardize all eternity and what that could mean for us in heaven by taking this present life as our goal and living for ourselves here. And yet, there's so much here that we'd like to have, and so we try to get both. And some part of our being seems to be set on eternity, enough so that we won't just completely give up and give way to the present life and its allurement and its pull. And at the same time, there's so much here that neither will we let go of that. And most Christians are living with one hand seeking to grasp eternal things and the other hand seeking to grasp at the same time temporary things. And it never, never works. So that what happens to Christians somewhere along the line is that they choose between the two. And there comes a day when either this one goes and that one is embraced, or that one goes and this one is embraced. It happened to a man named Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. A missionary with other missionaries. But one day he gave up the struggle of living for both and made his choice for this one. Now, I don't think that means he was lost, but I'm sure it means he suffered eternal loss when he chose to live for this life and for this world. Sooner or later, there comes the choice. We have to choose between the two. There is a place in Africa where the tribes people have a motto, "No man can love two wives." Of course, they have two wives and three and four, but they've recognized that no man can love two wives. Neither can any man love two worlds. Either I will love that one and hate this one, or I'll love this one and hate that one. No man can serve two masters. He will either cleave to one and despise the other, or he'll do it the other way around. He can't love and serve two masters. And either this present life is going to be my master, or, mark it well, eternity is going to be my master. And I'm going to be absolutely gripped as a slave to eternity, or I'll be gripped as a slave to time. And sooner or later, that choice is made, whether consciously or not. I think often not consciously, by those who end up choosing this present life. Furthermore, when the choice is made in a life, choosing this present world really as that which I'm going to set my heart upon as a Christian, when that choice is made, usually it's made in terms of just one thing in this present life, not a whole array of things. The devil would take the Lord up on a high mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world and say, "All this will I give thee." But he doesn't have to go that far with us. All he has to do with us is show us one thing that I want very, very much. One thing in this present life, one person perhaps. Just one. That's all. Of course I'm going to live for the Lord and live for souls and live for eternity. I'm going to enter into this work of the Lord. But I believe this is all right for me, this one thing that's before me. And I choose this, and there begins a process that no man can stop at that moment, a process of degradation, of spiritual loss, of loss of perception, of loss of keenness, of loss of desire for anything beyond this present life. Most Christians make that choice. And I say again, usually it comes as a result of choosing just one thing out of the will of God. But if I'm honest with the Lord, I'll know I can't choose if I'm going to make the other choice and live for eternity. Now says Paul, my choice has been that life, not this one. And if Christ be not raised from the dead, and therefore there is no life out yonder, I am of all men most to be pitied. Pity a man that chooses that world when the only world there is this world. How pitiful is the figure of a man who turns his back on this life completely in order to embrace that one, and there isn't any out there. That's what he meant when he said, we are of all men most miserable or most to be pitied, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. He goes on to describe the extent to which he'd turned his back upon the present world, you remember. He says, among other things, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, what good does it do me? What profit is there? I fought with beasts at Ephesus, and there isn't any future life at all. And all the time, I might have been doing like the Ephesians were doing. They weren't fighting with beasts. Nobody threw them into the lions. They threw me into the lions. And all the time, I might have been where they are, eating, drinking, being merry. Their whole outlook is, well, why not? Tomorrow we die. There's no tomorrow that's endless. Tomorrow is the end. Tomorrow it's all over. Tomorrow we die. Today we eat, drink, and are merry. Paul says you're absolutely wrong. There is tomorrow. Tomorrow began the minute Jesus rose from the dead. And I'll not live today for myself. I'll live today for tomorrow. But if there is no tomorrow, what a fool I am. What a fool I am. Furthermore, I live in jeopardy every hour, he says. What utter folly if there is no life to come. Paul never knew when he began a day that he'd live through that day. Well, you say, neither do we. And yet, he was in a little bit different situation from ours. He had more than the normal possibilities of a sudden death. He constantly was under attack by his enemies. Not only did he fight with beasts at Ephesus, but he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was hunted from city to city. Never knew in the morning whether they'd get him that day before day was over or not. I live in jeopardy, he said, every hour. Now what a foolish thing to do if there's no life to come. Then he said, I die daily. And that takes in everything. As far as this present life and what it could mean to me and what I could get out of it is concerned, I die daily. It's as though I never were living here anymore. Every day, all day long, I am as a dead man as far as this present world is concerned. It's nothing to me. I will not touch it. I will not take it for myself. I will use it for God. I'll never abuse it by using it for myself. I die daily. My life in this present world is as though it had already ceased and ended in death. And yet, if I'm wrong about eternity, what a fool I am. Do you think there ever was the shadow of a question in Paul's mind that he might have been wrong? He was told again and again he was a fool. Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad. He was told it again and again. Do you think he ever believed it? He couldn't believe it. He had seen Jesus Christ alive from the dead. There was just no room for the possibility that there's no life to come. Jesus is already in that life, my forerunner. He has spoken to me from that world to come. I have reached over by faith and gripped the world to come and the power of the age to come. The moment my heart gripped Jesus in that eternal, glorious life. Why, of course it's there. He's there. No, he never for a moment thought he'd made the wrong choice. He went through life on that basis. There was nothing to vindicate him in this life except the Lord. Circumstances never got any better for him. One day they cut off his head. He said, you know what's going to happen when that happens? I live my whole life in this world, wretched, miserable, hunted, beaten, in jeopardy. Now they're going to cut off my head. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Oh, the glory of that word, henceforth. Henceforth. Which world do you live for? You see, your labor is not in vain if you've chosen to live for that world. You can no more fail in your living for that world than Jesus can fail. For all that that world means depends on Him, not on you. I sometimes wish I could sort of suddenly appear in the dormitory. You might be scared to death, but some of you that's absolutely discouraged and beaten, what's the use? And just put my hand on your shoulder and say, old fellow, what's the matter? Jesus is alive. Your labor's not vain. These studies that pile up and all the rest of it, your labor's not vain. Jesus is alive. Your labor's not vain in the Lord. And whether or not you ever see in this life what you're accomplishing by faithful labor as a student, whether you ever see it or not, doesn't matter. One day you will see it. And every moment spent with a faithful heart over a book is not vain. It is resurrection study. It is eternal fruit. You're not living in this present life if you're not living in it. You're living in that life. And one day when that light suddenly dawns to you, all of this will be a burst of glory. You'll see it then. Then you'll see that your labor isn't vain in the Lord. For it's the labor that's in the stream that was started by His resurrection. I want to tell you, God started something that day when Jesus rose from the dead. And what God starts, He'll finish. And you've entered into that working that God started and God will finish. It isn't vain. If you're living for that world and not for this world. But I want to tell you very solemnly, if you're not, everything you're doing is vain. And it may pay off big in this life, but it's absolutely wasted. For he that keepeth his life shall lose it. And your labor is vain every breath you draw with a divided heart. And a heart that still sets its affection on things on the earth. Every single thing you do is vain. Men will praise you when you do well to yourself, but God won't. Men will. And what are men? When the world passeth away and the lust thereof, and only he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now there's another proof that our labor is not vain. It's the proof that we read so briefly in those eloquent verses in the 16th chapter. Let me read them again to you, chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. I will tarry at Ephesus. Ephesus was the place where he had to fight with beasts. Ephesus was the place where he himself now says there are many adversaries. But I'll tarry there. I won't run away from Ephesus. Furthermore, I will tarry there until Pentecost. For adversaries or not, fighting with beasts or not, fightings without, fears within or not, there is a great door opened in this place to me. All I can see is not an open door. All I can see are adversaries. Until again I look unto Jesus, alive from the dead, and when I remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, I know, adversaries or not, there is before me a wide open door. Furthermore, it is an effectual door. It is a door right into fruitfulness. Eternal fruitfulness and result in the hearts of men. I know it not because I see encouraging signs at Ephesus. I know it because Jesus is alive. For what God did on that cross and brought into realization by that resurrection, among other things, was this: God took Ephesus to that cross. And when Jesus died on that cross, Ephesus was there. And there were many in this awful place who were identified with Jesus on that cross when he died. They don't know it yet, but they will. And I'll stay here until they do. And because Jesus is alive, they shall live. And here I stay until Pentecost. You see, after the resurrection has been accomplished, nothing is left now but this constant, constant work of the Lord. Everybody must know that Jesus has conquered death. Everybody must know in Ephesus and the rest of the world that Jesus has paid the debt of sin. Everybody must know who is beaten in this life that Jesus has conquered sin and all that pertains to defeat. Everybody must know they need not go on defeated in life, entering into a lost eternity. They must know it. They shall know it. The proof that God will get it to them is the fact he's raised Jesus from the dead in order that there might be such a message for them. God would not give his son to die and then waste it all by keeping it or not absolutely guaranteeing that in his own power it would reach those who are so involved. Yes, I'll stay right here. Because after Jesus was alive and the work of the Lord began that has now engulfed Ephesus, the Holy Spirit came from heaven. An open tomb led to an open heaven, and that led to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost. I will stay right here with all of its problems, its trials, its suffering, its beasts, its adversaries. Here I stay until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit did come at Pentecost. And Pentecost wasn't the end of something, it was the beginning of something. And there were certain manifestations of his coming at Pentecost that were very temporary. There was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There were the speaking in other tongues of other nations. There were cloven tongues of fire. And all of those manifestations have passed long since. But God, the Spirit, who came at Pentecost, abides forever. And the power of the Holy Spirit is as fresh tonight as it was when he came at Pentecost. 1900 years of his work hasn't wearied him. 1900 years of misunderstanding and rejection and grieving hasn't weakened him. Here's a man who says, I'll wait for him, that's all. He's been promised. He's been promised in his outpouring. That's what he's come to do. He's come to take hold of a place like Ephesus. And here I stay until he takes hold. For there is before me an open door. There's nothing thrills me like seeing somebody dig in a hard place when things get rough and utterly impossible, and they're faithfully labor waiting for Pentecost. It always comes. He always comes. A visitation of the Holy Spirit always comes. He must, to be faithful to that resurrection work that guaranteed his coming and his work. He always comes. Not always at first with outward work that brings souls to Christ, not always. Ultimately, that always is included. He may come as he did to Captain Alan Gardner, who with his missionary companions, you remember, slowly starving to death in their ship anchored off of Tierra del Fuego, the land of fire. And as starvation slowly came upon them, these first missionaries trying to break into that hostile place, the supplies for which they were praying and waiting didn't reach them until after they'd all gone to heaven. But on the last day on that boat, as starvation was weakening this man of God, he wrote in his journal that day, I am beyond all expression happy. He tarried right there until Pentecost, for the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace. I am beyond all expression happy. And in that supernatural joy, he was ushered right into the life to come for which he had labored. Oh, beloved, his labor was not vain. It looks like it to historians. It would look like it, except that very soon afterward, God broke open that land of fire. And God so transformed a primitive pagan people that even Darwin sent a contribution to that missionary society. He had said they're not human. And they became saints of God. Pentecost reached Tierra del Fuego. Because a man reached it in the will of God and wouldn't leave it until Pentecost. There's nothing in life worthwhile but that. Anybody can quit. Anybody can quit. But if Jesus be alive, I'll never quit. There we wait until the absolute guaranteed visitation of God's mighty work to bring to pass the purpose of God. Doesn't matter whether we see it here or not. Chances are we won't. Paul didn't. Alan Gardner didn't. I want to tell you, they see it tonight. They see it tonight. They have, you see, now entered into that same world that Jesus entered when he rose from the dead. They know now that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, we confess how terribly we are affected by the adversaries. There's so many of them, so many different kinds, so subtle, so varied, so changing. As soon as thou dost show us one, another takes its place that we do not recognize at first. And we confess, Lord, how often we've been blunted in our own faith, turned aside at least for a time in our own faithfulness. But oh, we thank thee there never was a moment when it was necessary. We thank thee there has been set before us an open door. And all we need to know is that there's an open tomb. All we need to know is Jesus has conquered every adversary. made a show of them openly, and now calls us to walk in the train of that triumph. We pray, dear Lord, that Thou wilt call us into it. We pray just now for ourselves. Not a one of us would omit ourselves from this moment of earnest prayer. For, Lord, we do not trust ourselves, no matter how far we've walked. Oh, we beg Thee, Lord.